This evening we want to consider the biblical theme of repentance. And toward that end, we'll be listening to chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If that's an unfamiliar thing to you, just look at it as a historic guide to interpreting the main themes of the Bible. So it's a historic guide. It's an old document, but we might look at it like this. Just as older, mature adult children are in a certain sense independent from the instructions of their parents, they would still be wise to listen to their parents, to glean wisdom from their parents and see if they might understand things better from the insights of the parents that they're in some sense emancipated from. That's perhaps somewhat how we look at this particular confession of faith. We want to listen to those who have gone before us and not unwisely cast their wisdom aside. We do want to give primary attention, however, to God's word, and we'll read this evening from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, which you can find on page 904 in your pew Bibles. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? Amen. And now from page 928, I'll read chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith entitled Of Repentance Unto Life. Very beautiful title. Sometimes we think about repentance as a negative thing, but this is repentance unto life. And so we should desire what God desires for us. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing by a private or public confession, and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. Amen. At the start of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus used two verbs to summarize his gospel of the kingdom. And those two verbs are repent and believe in the gospel. What a beautiful summary of Jesus' whole ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it wasn't just Jesus, who summarized his ministry like this. Paul also condensed his ministry in a similar way. He says this in Acts 10, verse 21. I think that should be Acts 20, verse 21. I testified to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's, in that moment, he's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he says, this is my ministry among you. I've testified of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Only by this kind of preaching was Paul, as he says in verse 26, innocent of the blood of all. How could he say that? How could he be innocent? Because of the two things that he declared, repentance and faith. He had delivered the essential message that had been committed to him. Repentance, then, along with faith, belongs to the elementary doctrine of Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 1. It's foundational for the Christian. By faith, as we studied last time, we accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. By repentance, which we'll consider this evening, we turn from sin to God with a commitment to new obedience. Friends, we must repent. That's Jesus' point in beginning his ministry like that. Repent is the very first word of Jesus' public ministry. Repent, turn to God from your sin. We must repent. And so we need to know how to do it. But lest we try to do something we don't understand, we need to first know what repentance is. And so let's consider those two aspects of repentance. First of all, what it is, and how do I do it? First of all, what is repentance then? And the confession is spot on to say that repentance is an evangelical grace. You may hear in that assertion some strong pushback to the medieval doctrine of repentance or penance being a work that will regain one's healthy status before God. The Reformers said, no, it's not a work. It's an evangelical grace. Like faith, repentance is a gift from God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, only God can grant repentance to those who err. Only God can give it. Church leaders likewise summarized Peter's evangelical crusade like this in Acts 11, verse 18. Remember, Peter comes from preaching to the Gentiles, and it took a moment for the Jewish leaders to realize that this could possibly be true, but they finally say this, then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. God granted it. They didn't work it up themselves. It's not a work. It's not a deed that must be to which God must return the favor. It's God's gift. Jeremiah in the Old Testament also understood the same truth. He prayed these words in Lamentations 5:21. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. How do we turn? How do we repent? Well, by God turning us. He says, renew our days as of old. Lord, you do it. We can't do it without your help. Why? Because we're naturally enslaved to sin. We can't turn from sin because we're enslaved. And to be honest, we don't want to turn from sin because it's not even an enslaving from the outside. It's really an enslaving from the inside. No one turns from sin apart from God's energizing work. And yet, you must repent. It would be foolish for us to say, well, if repentance is an evangelical grace that God must give, then I must wait for repentance. I suppose I can continue in my sins until God finally convicts me and leads me to repentance. No, you must repent. None may expect pardon without it, the confession says. Listen to Psalm 7, verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his bow. It's a fighting phrase, isn't it? God will go to war against the one who does not repent. You must repent. Of course, repentance isn't meritorious. We don't repent in order to gain God's kindness. Penance is not how we pay for sins. It isn't the depth of our sorrow for sin or the strictness of our turning from it that makes God favor us. No, only the sacrifice of God's sinless lamb can do that. But to be pardoned, you must repent. And to truly repent, you must know sin's misery. If you must repent, you will only repent when you sense the misery of sin. And the confession frames that in two ways, saying, first of all, this, that penitent people see and sense sin's danger. People are truly awakened spiritually, sense that sin is a dangerous thing. Now, obviously, some sins are patently dangerous, right? Jesus says that a life of violence is likely to end violently. He says in Matthew chapter 26, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. This is sin to live like a violent, reckless man, and it's also inherently dangerous. But in fact, a life of any iniquity will ruin you. It doesn't have to be violence. It could be lust. It could be, you know, pride and jealousy. But a life of any sin will ruin you. It will kill you spiritually and eternally. And that's why Ezekiel says, speaking for God in chapter 18, why will you die? If you continue in sin, unrepentant, unturning, you'll die. It will ruin you. It's dangerous for your soul. Sin is dangerous because it violates God's rule for your happiness. It goes against the grain of how God made you to be happy. No sin can provide lasting joy, only ruin and destruction, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19. Or as the psalmist put it in Psalm 141, verse 10, the wicked fall into their own nets while the godly pass by safely. If you want to be safe, you live by God's law. You stay on the path, right? You start veering off the path. And that's where the traps are and the snares that the ungodly set and forgot about and get caught up in themselves. You stay on the path. It's a safe place. And repentance is safe because it puts you back on that path. Penitent people see and sense sin's danger. Do you see sin as dangerous, as risky to your soul, risky to the well-being of your family, to the reputation of the name of Christ, to the well-being of your church family? You must. But then also, penitent people see and sense sin's filthiness. Not just that it's a dangerous thing and therefore to be avoided, but that it's filthy. Sin is repulsive to the believer. It's contrary to God's holy nature. Violates God's holy laws. And that's why every sin, even the smallest sin, deserves damnation. Because every sin is committed ultimately against a holy God, which makes us enemies of God, which should also fill us with a sense that the God who is holy is different than I, who am unholy. Every sin should make us ashamed of ourselves. Sin makes us feel dirty. Now, when I say that, maybe you say, well, surely certain sins do. You have ideas of sins that may make you feel filthy and dirty, feel like you need to take a shower, get cleaned up. Every sin should make us feel filthy. And we can't make ourselves clean. taking a shower, washing your hands, none of that will do. We can't go through any sort of ritual purification to wash ourselves of our sin. But that's why David's most well-known penitential psalm hits continuously on the theme of washing. Listen as I just hit some highlights from Psalm 51, verses 1, 2, 7, 9, and 10. David, aware of sin's filthiness, says this: blot out my transgression. Blotting out is essentially the action that an eraser takes on a misspelled word. Blot that thing out. Rub that out. David can't do it. So he prays to the Lord: Lord, you blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop. That's almost like taking an acid wash. It's a strong cleanser. David knows no ordinary soap will do. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Penitent people see and sense sin's filthiness, turn from their sins to the Lord because they know that they can't wash themselves of any of their sins. But to make such bold requests as David does, guilty sinners must trust that God is merciful to the penitent. If we didn't believe that God was merciful, we might try to turn from sin, but we wouldn't turn to God. If we thought that he was a hard man who never forgives, who never lets things go, who would always hold things against us. You know those kinds of people, don't you? If we thought God was like that, we would never turn to him. We'd try to hide our sin, keep it to ourselves. No, we must believe that God is merciful to the penitent. And that's why repentance is more than remorse. Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians 7. Even unrepentant people can feel bad for what they have done. Think Esau or Judas or Saul in the Old Testament. But repentance is not just remorse. It's not just feeling bad. It's not just feeling dirty. It's not just feeling like you've done something stupid. Repentance is turning to God from sin. You only do that if you believe God to be merciful. No sinner will turn to God unless they believe him to be gracious. Sinners, in fact, naturally turn away from God. Remember that primal illustration from Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve flee from God after they sin. You might have hoped that Adam and Eve would have committed their sin, and as soon as they realized their guilt, they started crying out, "Lord, where are you? I need you to come and heal me and wash me." But they don't. They flee and hide. Maybe you've felt that temptation to try to hide from God in your sin. Sin can make us feel alienated from God, as if we must hide from him. Our sin may make us imagine that God could no longer be interested in us. And so we need to remember the gospel message. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. He wants sinners to turn to him and live. And that's why he sent his son to this world as one pleading. Yes, commanding also, but pleading at the same time, saying, "Come to me. You've sinned. You're guilty. You've lived recklessly and wildly. You're filthy with all your sins. Come to me. I will heal you. I will wash you of all your sin." We have to believe that. We can't just continue to feel bad for our sin. We have to, from the place of feeling bad about our sin, turn to God. So how do we do that? Let's consider that question second. How do I repent? And I want to touch on with you five basic rules for biblical, God-honoring repentance, drawn from Scripture and brought to our attention by chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Surely there are other rules, but these are important rules for us to understand if we're going to follow that primary commandment of the gospel to repent as we believe in Jesus Christ. Number one, be specific. Be specific. Endeavor to repent of your particular sins particularly. To put it differently, don't be like politicians who admit to generic indiscretions or whatever word seems less damning at the moment. Bland penitence makes us feel safe because it doesn't distinguish us from any other imperfect person. I've committed an indiscretion. Well, so what? So is everybody else. Doesn't distinguish you at all. That's not a confession. True repentance is specific. The Apostle Paul, not perhaps exactly repenting in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, but he admits to the church that in his former life he was, he doesn't just say, a bad man. And I did some bad things when I was a younger guy. You probably should know that. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I was a blasphemer. You know, I spoke directly against the existence and reputation of the Messiah Jesus. I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent. He's if not repenting, he's acknowledging his sin specifically as an example for godly repentance. Or take another example from Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, accuse Zacchaeus of being a sinner. Now, that's about as generic a term as you could get, you might say. But they say to Jesus or to the disciples, why does Jesus eat with a sinner like Zacchaeus? And Zacchaeus says, you know what? I can do better than that. I'm not just a sinner. He gets specific. He says, yeah, I am a sinner, but he went further. He publicly acknowledged his greed and his fraud. I've been greedy for money. I've cheated people. I've taken more than I was entitled to as a tax collector. And he committed to repaying his debts. And Jesus pronounced him a saved man. Salvation has come to this house today. Because he repented of his sins specifically. If you want salvation to never come to your house, then repent generically. But if you want the salvation that Zacchaeus experienced, repent specifically. Be specific. Number two, feel your sin. Feel your sin. The most important feelings of penitent people are grief and hatred towards sin. Grief and hatred, those are some of the strongest feelings. Right? When we grieve strongly, you know, perhaps you've cried uncontrollably at the death of a loved one. Maybe for days. This grief is heavy, it's strong, it's powerful. It's not a lighthearted emotion. Hatred is a strong word. But these are the words that the confession urges us to feel toward sin. And the confession is borrowing here from Scripture. Repentance, we learn in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, should be accompanied with weeping and mourning. Weeping, mourning, rend your hearts, not your garments. Why does he say, rend your hearts, not your garments? Well, he has in mind here a sort of funeral procession, doesn't he? In which mourners would tear their garments, expressing their grief and their sadness. He said, no. Don't rend your garment. Rend your heart. So, in other words, the language that Joel uses here is funereal. It's funeral-ish. And that's right. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Penitence is similar to a funeral because sin is like a death. And because it's also like a murderer and a thief, we should hate sin. We should grieve sin. and we should hate it. Listen to Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Do you fear the Lord? Then hate evil. And what comes to our mind quickly is, oh, I do. I hate his evil, and I hate her evil, and I hate that politician's evil, and I hate all kinds of evil. No. Hate your own evil. Feel your sin. God says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. Just a few examples I hate. That's right. And we should hate those in our own life as well. Feel your sin. Number three, turn from sin. Repentance at its most basic definition is turning. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Turn from sin. It's not enough to continue to grieve and express your hatred and, oh, I'm so upset, I keep doing this sin and I shouldn't do that. And turn from sin. By repentance, we forsake sin. It's a strong word, isn't it? It's as strong as the word that David uses in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken me. Why have you left me behind? Why are you no longer with me? This is the posture that we should take towards sin, to leave it behind, to no longer take it with us anymore. We abandon sin, neglect it, desert it. True Christians follow Moses' example and refuse to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25, knowing that sin brings death. And so we say, no, I won't enjoy that even for a moment. I'm going to forsake it. I'm going to leave it behind. I have no tolerance for sin. I'm intolerant towards sin. Instead, we purpose and endeavor to walk with God in all the ways of his commandments. So when we say turn from it, we're saying turn from your sin and begin walking according to all of God's commandments. And so we could walk through the commandments summarized in the Decalogue and say, this is what repentance looks like. Repent of your idolatry and serve God alone. Renounce false worship and serve God as Scripture requires. Stop misusing God's name and honor it completely. No longer violate the Lord's Day, but prioritize rest and worship. Instead of disrespecting your parents, honor them. Turn from murder, adultery, theft, lying, covetousness, and promote life. Pursue holiness. Protect your neighbor's treasure. Tell the truth and be content. In other words, repentance is more than thoughts and feelings. It's more than feeling disgust over our sins, sensing their danger, more than hating our sin, more than grieving over our sin. It's turning. It's godliness in action. Turn from sin. Number four, talk to the right people. Such a helpful closing paragraph in chapter 15. I won't reread it, but as you are thinking about what repentance looks like in practice, in terms of who do I talk to, ponder paragraph 6. So helpful. If I could just summarize it like this, it would be this. Every sin requires confession to God. Right? That's a given. David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he's absolutizing the guilt of sin and saying, if anyone's affected here, it is the Lord. So that's a given. There's no sin that would require repentance to another person that wouldn't require us to go to God and say, I've sinned against you. But some sins require more than just repentance to God or confession to God. If you scandalize, that's the word the confession uses here. If you scandalize, or I need a little more attention from a couple of us here. If you scandalize your neighbor, or in other words, truly offend them, you know, not hurt their feelings because they're soft-skinned or because they misunderstood or take offense at everything or whatever it might be. But if you've scandalized your neighbor, if you've truly offended them, then you need to confess your sin to them too. You can't just say, well, God will forgive me. What does it mean to scandalize? Well, James Durham, who was a pastor in Scotland, who was ordained to the ministry in the same year that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, 1647, defines the word scandal, which I think it's helpful to use a 17th century definition for a word that's used in that century. And he says this: some sins do or may mar the spiritual edification of another. Some sins may or do mar the spiritual edification of another. In other words, you are disrupting their walk with God. So let me just give some examples. If you steal another's joy, or disrupt their flourishing, or make them sin, or disturb their conscience, and we could list others, of course, as well, you must confess your sin. That's at least what James has in mind in chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. Now, perhaps he means that you should go to the leaders of your church. Protestants have no objection, of course, of bringing sins to spiritual shepherds, looking for help and guidance and assistance in coming to God with them. But we need to bring those sins to the people we've sinned against as well. And when your sin is of a public nature, as some sins are, right? Some sins are just plain known and inescapable. Then you must confess those sins publicly. And that's why in the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been occasions where people have either written or spoken public confessions of sins, because the sin was of a public nature and couldn't be dealt with privately. And hearing the confession, those hearing the confession, whether privately or publicly, the confession says, are thereupon to be reconciled to the confessor, and in love receive him. Through true confession, real repentance, the sinner must be received. Finally, how do I repent? Number five, trust in Christ. We can admit our sin, which of course is, we could say, demeaning, humiliating, embarrassing, makes us feel perhaps unsafe, at least when we confess to other people. But we can admit our sin trusting that Christ Jesus came into the world for the explicit purpose of saving sinners. And so when the disciples are asked, why does your master dine with sinners? Another answer might have been, that's why he came. Of course he's dining with sinners. He's come to save them. He's come to save you if you repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. In fact, the worst sinners, the Apostle Paul teaches, receive more grace. Only fools live as if they have no need to repent. That's why John says, don't deceive yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What's a deceived person? A deceived person's a fool. A person who has an inaccurate view of reality. A foolish person. Only fools live as if they have no need to repent. God's children, on the other hand, know that they're sick, diseased, in desperate need of healing. But they also know that God has sent Jesus Christ to be their great physician. And so tell God, very simply, if I could close with this sentence, tell God how your sin has made you sick. Commit to pursuing spiritual health and expect Jesus to make you well. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to heed the primary and central message of our Savior, that we would repent and believe in the gospel. Deliver us from pride and from self-protection. Help us to take seriously your Scripture's damning critique of sin and to heed the convicting ministry of the Spirit and to confess our sin to you and to others where necessary, to trust in Christ and to receive healing for all of our sins through the precious blood of our Savior Jesus. Amen.